Let's go ahead and pray.
Father, thank you for this morning as always, and thank you for our lives. First of all, for our physical lives and the gift that you give. And we pray and thank you so very much for our new life in Christ and ask you to help us to understand it even better, this special gift, and to use it well and to share it with others. Help us in our studies this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we need to do a quick review. Let's talk about, first of all, God. Genesis 1:1 tells us what about God? He is the creator. Exodus 3, Moses is introduced to a new name for God. What's that name all about? About what? Too far ahead. That's Jesus' name. The I am. All right, we'll get to the Jesus name today yet again. God's name is, do you remember the Hebrew? Yahweh, which literally means, well, that's the English way we do it. Nope, that's Jesus. He is. Because remember, God says, I am whom I am. Tell him I am sent you. But that would have been really weird if we'd used that as his name, because if somebody says, who's your God? I am. That doesn't work. So he is does. And so that's what Yahweh means in Hebrew. But what's the significance of it? Yeah, his eternality. The fact that he is the only one. He is the God who created. He is the God that redeems. He is the God that is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, who was, is, will always be. All of that is wrapped up in his name. And you really only need a name for something that there's more than one of. And that was part of God's response. I don't really need a name. I am. I'm it. There is no other God. And the end of Isaiah is really about that too. Because God goes, I don't know of any other gods. I'm the only rock. I'm the only one that knows the end from the beginning. So just always think about that, about the identity of God. All right. So when God created, he created everything very good. And sin comes into the world. What is sin in its most basic form? Disobedience to God. It's not living up to his holiness, his standard. Let's talk about the main characteristics of God. We came up with three that I wanted you to remember. What were those three main characteristics? What was one? Holy. He is holy, which means what? I mean, because that's a church word. He's perfect. He has no sin. There's nothing wrong with him. He is the standard. So when we talk about him being holy, that's what we should keep in mind. Another one of them?
Loving.
And the idea that he loves us, not with emotion, he does. But the big thing about love is it is a commitment. It's looking out what's best for us. And then the third one was?
Just.
He is fair by his standard of holiness. And so those three play off one another in the page that we're working on today. That's why I wanted you to remember them. Page number 9, which is worksheet number 9. Did y'all do your homework? Yes? No? I hope so, because remember, if I give you the answers still belong to me. But if you find the answers, they belong to you. All right? So make sure you do your work. So the big question was, what is Yahweh's solution to the sin problem? And I said, answer the following questions about Yahweh's solution to the sin problem. Maybe we better redefine what the sin problem is. How many people have sinned? All. Now, we throw out of that equation those that don't have the concept of sin. Little babies can't sin because they don't know what right and wrong is. Mentally deficient people can't sin. They might do things that look bad, but they don't have a clue. All right? So sin is a conscious choice. And so how many conscious people have sinned? All of us, okay? Everybody did. The Bible says that. What is the ultimate penalty for sin? Death. What specific type of death? Separation from God. Because physical death is a consequence of the first sin. And everybody dies, including those that didn't sin. Little babies sometimes die, right? That's not a punishment to them for their sin because they didn't have any. Physical death is a consequence of the first choice to sin. And it comes upon everyone regardless of what they do. But second death is defined in what book? You weren't ready for that little curveball. Not Genesis. Revelation is the one that defines what second death is. It says everyone whose name is not found written in the Lamb's book of life will be thrown in the lake of fire which burns forever and ever, which is the second death. The big point about it is it's separation from God. It's being sent to a place where God is not. And so second death is a pretty big deal, right? Now, I made us all have to acknowledge this. Have we sinned? Yes, I have, right? Everybody has to say that. So should the penalty be assessed to me? Yes, it should, right? Can I do anything personally to make up for what I've done? Can I do more good to make up for the one bad? No, that doesn't work. Can I hope that God will just go, oh, never mind about it? No, that doesn't work either. All right? Can I hope that God will grade on a curve and say, I was mostly good? No. So we have to come to the conclusion, I got a sin problem. I sinned. I have a penalty. I can't do anything about it. I'm going to be separated from God. And so that's a pretty big problem, right? And that's really what we need to bring all people to before we can introduce them to the solution. We're going to go on to this little tangent here real quick because I feel it's necessary. You cannot help someone come to faith in Jesus Christ until they are convinced they are lost. You understand that? Who asks for directions? Lost people. When Peter preaches his sermon on Pentecost, he talks about sin and penalty, and he specifically talks about them being involved in the killing of the Prince of Life, and they say, what are we supposed to do? See, because they felt they were lost and they needed a solution. So this is one of the things that we as Christians need to come to the conclusion of, is that we cannot truly present the gospel unless the person believes they've got a problem. And then and only then can we introduce them to Jesus as their Savior. Larry. Do all people know that they're lost and they need to act upon it? At one time, I probably would have agreed with you. But we have an awful lot of philosophy taught today that teaches this idea that everything is based on your own standard. And if you feel it's okay, then it must be okay. And therefore, why would you feel guilty about it? And you might even have people telling you it's okay. I've even heard people say, well, that would be wrong for me, but if you're good with it, it must be okay for you. And see, that presents a big problem for us as Christians to try to break through that barrier.
Or if people are atheists.
Yeah, if they're atheists and they don't care. Yeah, I mean, if they believe that this life is the only life, then you end up with the old Schlitz commercial. How many of you are old enough to remember the Schlitz commercial, right? You only go around once in life, so what? Grab for all the gusto you can, right? So, and people have that attitude toward everything sinful. You have an example of that in one of the parables that Jesus tells. He says that there was a rich man who had had a really good bumper crop that year. And so he said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down all my current barns, my storage bins, and I'm going to build new ones, and I'm going to fill it with all that good stuff, and I'm going to say to myself, self, be merry and enjoy because you've got everything you need for life. And then God comes in a dream and says, fool, your life is forfeit tonight. Then who will all this stuff belong to? See, but he was functioning on this idea that there's no consequences beyond this life. I should just do what I want. So Larry, my response is that they will not acknowledge that, a lot of people. Now, Romans chapter 1 does indicate, though, that there's an oughtness in people's hearts, that they know there is a God somewhere out there, but they deny him. That's the problem. And so they deny him and don't want anything to do with that concept because acknowledging him would mean acknowledging his standard. And acknowledging his standard would mean that you have not met it. And since you have not met it, then you are under the penalty, and then you've got the sin problem. And so you really have to help people get over that hump, which is why creation evangelism is a very good thing in certain areas, because you have to get them to acknowledge this stuff did not come about by accident. This stuff has to have been involved in the creative efforts of a God that is beyond our concept. And if he made it, don't you imagine he probably has a standard? And see, that's why creation evangelism is an effective tool for people of that ilk, of that bunch. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, now that's going to be that Romans chapter 1 thing, that they're going to be, of course, they're going to have some sort of oughtness in their hearts. And God is going to be dealing with them on that standard. We cannot do the hypotheticals for those that we have never been able to get the gospel to. That's God's stuff. He will deal with them on his standard. The only ones that we can really comment on are those that we come into contact with. And if we can help them understand, there is a God, he is holy, he is just, but he is also loving, and this is his story, then we can help them make some decisions. And that's what we want them to do. And that's what all the passages in the New Testament, when they do the gospel, that's what they're doing, is calling people to respond to it. Here's the way that it is. You need to now do something about it because you know. So here's the thing. Page number 9 again, worksheet number 9. First question. What role did love play in Yahweh's solution? And I had you read, although I doubt any of you read it, you probably just had it memorized already. John 3:16. And what is the answer? What role did love play? Right, he sent his son. For God love the world in this fashion. I always like to point out that the word so there is not size. Despite that cute song about I asked God how much he loved me and he stretched out his arms and said this much, right? The word so in John 3:16 is not about that. It is about manner. In this fashion, God loved the world that he gave his one of a kind son. The word in Greek is monogenes. It means one of a kind. See, we are sons and daughters of God, but are we like Jesus in that sense, the exact same sense? No. Because we had a beginning, and Jesus does not. Jesus has always been. And so the one-of-a-kind Son of God gave himself so that those who what?
Sin.
Those that sin and then believe in him would not have to what? Perish, which is the second death passage, right? That's the role that love played, is it motivated God to provide an answer to the sin problem. Anybody have anything different there? Yeah, the role of a sacrifice, which we spent a couple of units talking about sacrifice and how it's about a substitute and how the animal sacrifices were not the perfect substitute because they were animals. We needed a human made in the image of God substitute. And since we need more than one, then that means Jesus had to do it because he was both God and man, 100%, so that he could fill that role. Yeah, Lois. Yep. Where are the Jewish people who offered sacrifices? You mean talking about the Old Testament people? If they offered them in faith, yeah. Yeah, the sacrifice system is based on faith, just like the Christian faith is based on faith. It's a trust that God will follow through with what he promised. And he told all of those people, if you do this and keep my covenant, you're saved. So they were saved by faith, just like we are. Now remember, I've described it this way. Those sacrifices could not remove the actual sin debt. So they were basically just keeping the account up current. They were like paying the minimum payment or the interest payment on the debt. That all of us are familiar with that imagery. If you refuse to pay even the minimum payment, what happens? They foreclose on you. The whole debt suddenly becomes due. And so that's why the sin sacrifices kept those accounts current for those people. And then when Jesus paid the full debt, remember what he said on the cross, it is finished means paid in full. So once he had paid that debt in full, they were all permitted to then go into the presence of the Father. And we've got some passages that kind of describe that idea. Okay? Any other questions on that first one? What role did love play? All right. The justice part is, I think, one of the most misunderstood or not talked about parts of this equation. What role did justice play in Yahweh's solution? And I think the Romans passage is probably the one I want us to spend most of the time on. Romans 3:21. First of all, what do you have there for your answer? What's some of your sample answers? We become righteous through our faith in Jesus' death and resurrection. Okay? Anybody else?
Everyone deserves the second death.
Yeah, everyone deserved the second death, and so it was a penalty that had to be paid. So who pays it?
Jesus
does. And so the debt is paid. It's just not forgotten. See, that's the mistake a lot of people make. They focus in on the first characteristic of God, which is love, and they misidentify it as emotion. And they say, God loves me so much, he ain't going to send me to hell. He ain't going to send anybody to hell. In fact, there is no such place as hell. That was made up by people. Okay? Say that again. Yeah,
mm-hmm.
Yeah, sinners in the hands of an angry God, which is a Jonathan, is it Whitfield? No, that's not right. Now, I threw the name out of my head, and I can't remember it. John Edwards, yes, John Edwards, very famous sermon. I give you my opinion on it. I think it was a little over the top. I think it was trying to generate emotional response to the gospel, which sometimes is good. But it does highlight the fact that there is a sin debt that all of us owe. And that's, yeah, that's the thing. It gets the people talking about that idea. And what I want you to know is that God does not just simply say, oh, just forget about it. If he were to say that, he would be in violation of his own holy standard. Because he has said that sin requires second death, separation from God. And so if he just suddenly said, never mind, he violates his own standard, which makes him what? A liar, a sinner. And if we're in that, we're in a mess at that point. So listen to these words from Romans 3:21, okay? But now, meaning in the Christian era, apart from the law, so we're not talking about the Mosaic law anymore, because Paul's writing this letter to a bunch of Jewish people as well. The righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now, propitiation is a big-time churchy word. Have anybody ever used that word in normal conversation? No. Okay? The word propitiation means place where sin is removed. A form of this word is applied to the top of the Ark of the Covenant, because that's where the priest would sprinkle the blood in order for the sin to be dealt with in the Old Covenant standards. So propitiation has to do with sacrifice. This is where it comes to the key. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. See, the fact that he was holy. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. In the past, did God immediately, the moment somebody sinned, said, okay, you're separated from me? No. He did not invoke the penalty of separation immediately upon sin. So he postponed it. And the sacrificial system was the mechanism by which he allowed that postponement to be understood. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be what? Just. And justifier of the one who has faith in God. Now, this is all kind of legal, technical stuff, not crazy like some of our lawyers today where you don't have a clue what they're talking about. This is pretty straightforward once you unravel it into our English. God wanted to make sure that we could have our sins forgiven. But he couldn't just simply say, forget about it. Because that would not allow him to be just or fair. So he had to find a mechanism, of course he knew about it before the foundation of the world, whereby he could both punish sin and yet forgive the sinner. So that he has absolutely no violation of his just character and he has no violation of his holiness character either. Now, does that make sense? Does that still got some of you puzzled about what this is talking about? This is a very fine point of theology that does not get talked about an awful lot. Because a lot of people think that God just loves us so much that he just forgave us. But that wouldn't have worked for him to remain just and holy. What's that say again? Yeah, if he'd just say, forget about it. Yeah, Jesus wouldn't have had to die, but then again, if he knew that he was just going to do that, then there was no standard to begin with. He would have said, just do whatever you feel like. There is no standard. And that wouldn't have worked, because we know that's not God. So when Paul says here that God is both just and the one who is able to justify, that is to declare innocent, he's bringing all three of these characteristics that we were talking about into play with one another. He knew we sinned, and so there was a penalty. And he knew he had to apply that penalty. That would be just. And yet, he didn't want everybody to come under that penalty permanently, so he sent Jesus to take the penalty for us. And that satisfied his fairness. There is no one that could say God was unfair in this matter. Because he didn't just simply say to some people, oh, just never mind about it, and others, no, you're in trouble with me. He applied the same standard across the entire spectrum. If you are a sinner, you are separated from me as a penalty. But I have sent my son to take that penalty if you accept his substitutionary death in your place, you will be declared innocent. Because the sin was already taken care of by Jesus. So it is a legal argument that you find here in Romans chapter 3 and other places. And I gave you those other places. Any other things that you wrote on that, or maybe some things that you wanted to ask about in some of the other passages that are written there? What I want to make sure that you never allow anyone to do in your presence, don't let them get away with the idea that God just forgives us because he loves us. Because that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there is a legal procedure that God went through in order to deal with the penalty. And it was eminently fair and applied across the board equally to everyone. Ezekiel 18 is a very good passage to keep in mind, that God says it is the soul that sins that will die. And it's clear that we're talking about second death. But he also says in that passage, I don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. I would much rather you, those of you that know the passage, what does he say next? Turn from your ways, repent, so that I can forgive you. So we need to keep this in mind when we interact with people, because there are a lot of naive people out there, and they get it sometimes from naive teaching churches, that God just loves you just the way you are, and don't worry about it. When you screw up, everybody screws up, and God will forgive you. And that is not biblical teaching. There needs to be a relationship, yes, back and forth. Yeah, we were already talking about the fact that we've got this weird philosophy nowadays that everybody makes up their own standards, and that's not helpful. Is there a verse that says he loves you too much to leave you the way you are? The concept comes through in some places. Romans chapter 5, First Corinthians chapter 5. No, it's Romans chapter 5, has that concept. Well, actually, the Second Corinthians passage as well. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us because he was not willing to leave us with no solution. I mean, that's part of his love motivation. Before the foundation of the world, he already had a solution in mind because he was not willing to let anyone perish, but that all might come to salvation. That's his will, but is that what really happens? Does everyone get saved? No. And in fact, that's the next thing I was going to ask you about. Was Yahweh's solution applied universally or automatically? No. And this is another thing that some people misunderstand. And there's actually a whole philosophy called universalism that actually answers this in the affirmative. They say that Jesus died for everyone and that the solution was applied automatically to everyone, and therefore everyone will be saved. But this is my question to the people that try to tell me that. Were the universal curses of Genesis 3, 14 through 19 reversed by what Jesus did? In other words, the moment Jesus died and rose again, no more thorns, thistles, bad ground. Did that happen? No. How about pain in childbirth? No. How about physical death? No. So Jesus' death and resurrection did not get applied universally at that point to everything. Now, if universalism was true, then the moment Jesus died and rose again, it would have all been finished. It would have been fixed. Everybody that lived up to that point in time would have been forgiven, and the curse would have been reversed, and everything would have been finished. But that is not what happened. So there is no reason to think that it is applied universally to everyone. Does it automatically save everyone? Well, you've got two passages there, Luke 13 and Revelation 20, that give illustrations that some people still end up going into eternal separation from God. Yeah, in fact, more than not. Broad is the way, and many are those that travel it into destruction. So we cannot permit, as Bible-believing Christians, this nonsense of universalism. Because here's the key concept involved. How did you become a sinner? What gift from God did you exercise that caused you to become a sinner? Free will. So, what also must you exercise in order to become a saved saint? Free will. God does not force anyone to go against their free will to become either a sinner or a saint. Free will is a limiting factor upon God. This is another one of those places where we have to go against some of the philosophy of the past. Calvin and many others before him taught that God was absolutely sovereign. And therefore, if you believe that, he makes choices about everything, including your salvation. Now, if that's the case, is there such a thing as free will? No. That's right. Sin came because of free will, and therefore the solution must also come because of free will. Even Jesus exercised free will in taking care of the sin problem. Did Jesus... Now, understand how I'm asking this question here, okay? I'm talking about from Jesus' standard. Did Jesus have to go to the cross? No. That's right. Jesus said at the garden, not my will. You know, if there's another way to do it, other than me drinking of this cup, that's what I would like to do. But he said, not my will, but yours be done. So he voluntarily gave the solution. He set aside his personal prerogatives, both as God and then as human, because he had a right to life, right? But he set aside both of those in order to become the sin sacrifice. And so that's why we should value this solution very highly, because it was not something that God had to do, and it's not something that we have to take. It is something that we can receive by faith, by trust in him. And we can't earn it. I mean, it is a gift, but it is a gift that expects us to exercise some sort of free will in order to receive it. But by not receiving it, is that a form of free will? Yeah. So all of those who choose not to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, they've made their own choice. And even saying, oh, I don't want to talk about it, I don't want to think about it, is that a free will choice there? Yeah. That's free will in progress. Okay, go ahead. I think that's it. I think you've actually hit upon it, is that the human side of us, when we see somebody that's done horrible things in this life, and they come to faith in Jesus Christ late in that life, it irks us because we feel that something has not followed through with what should have, which is actually one of the reasons why execution should be taking place. Because that's at least the physical penalty for those sorts of things.
But I always have to say, you know, I don't want what I deserve. So I can't wish that I want.
Right. Well, Jesus actually told a parable. He said, there was a man who owned a piece of property, and he hired people at the beginning of the day to go out and work in it. And he says, I'm going to pay you one day's wage, a denarius, one coin, to go out there and work. And they all agreed and went out there and started working. He went out at the mid-morning mark, found some more people just kind of hanging around, day workers. He says, go out and work in my field, and I'll pay you at the end of the day what I feel is good. And so they went out and worked. And then he did that again, I think, the middle of the day. And then finally he goes out he's walking through the town about an hour before quitting time, and he sees people just hanging around. He goes, why aren't you out working? Well, nobody hired us. Well, go out and work in my field, and I'll pay you at the end of the day. And so they went out and worked, and pay time came, because they always paid every day. Pay time came, and he started with the ones that God hired 1 hour before quitting time, and he paid them one day's wage, a silver coin. And each group came before him, that's exactly what he paid them. And the group at the end, what did they do? Arr, what is this about? This is not right. We worked all day long, and these guys hardly worked at all. And he says, did you get what I agreed to give you? And why should you be upset? Because I'm generous. You got what I told you I'd pay you. So the same thing needs to be applied here. If we have people that come to Christ late in life, I mean, sometimes we don't even have to think about them being on death row. We just think about them being old sinners. That at the end, they finally click, and they come to Christ, don't be ticked off about them. And even if you're suspicious that they're only doing it, you know, kind of as fire insurance, that's not between you and them. That's between them and God. All right? That's right. Yeah, Larry.
2 Peter 3, it says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand it, slowness, and said he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's what he wants. That's his desire. Now, unfortunately, he lets us make the choice, though. Unfortunately, for those that choose not to. I guess that's the way to say it. But yeah, that's what the passage you're reading, of course, is the reason why he postpones the second coming longer than what those guys were expecting. See, Peter's writing it 30 years after Jesus ascended. And Peter's like, seems like he's been gone for a long time. Why isn't he back yet? All right? And other people are saying, well, it's because he's not really coming back anyway. And all blah, 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 blah. Says, no, it's because of his mercy, his patience, wanting as many as possible. Yeah, the prodigal son. Yeah, another example of where people get ticked off because someone gets saved. And we've got to get away from that attitude. Even if you're suspicious. It is. We have to process it. The Bible helps us process attitudes that we can cop. Okay? All right. Go ahead.
So what about people who have exercised people and are weak?
Okay. All right. The question is a philosophical one about once you are redeemed, is it possible that God will remove some of the consequences, I think that's what you're talking about, of living in a cursed world? Right. Well, let me ask you, when you guys planted your garden this year, did you have to go out there and weed? Yeah. So even though you're redeemed, you're still having to deal with those curses. There was not any guarantee that God was going to remove that. Those of you that made poor choices when you were sinners, revolving around your family, that resulted in a divorce or something like that, are you still feeling the repercussions from some of those things? Yeah? I mean, you might still have people mad at you. And all of that. So there might be some of you that have gotten some relief from some of those things because maybe you went back and talked to the people and apologized for it and gotten some closure there. But the scars still remain in place. So there, as I said, this is kind of a philosophical thing where there may be some relief of some of the consequences from sins past.
I never went up, I never prayed to be garden somehow, but I hear about people going out and walking the perimeter
yep.
of their yard and praying to God will keep them safe.
Yep. But, see, yeah, now you're talking about a slightly different thing.
Oh.
We as Christians have the presence of God in our lives. And we can pray for God's blessing upon our lives. And I think we do see some of those things as evidence of our relationship. If for nothing else, we avoid some of the stupid sin choices that other people are engaged in. And that helps protect us from some of the consequences to be ongoing. But the removal of the entirety of the curse will not happen until Jesus comes back. We know that. Romans talks about that. Paul says that the entire world is groaning for the revelation of the children of God, which is talking about the resurrection.
Restoration.
I'm trying to mix two words together, and that's not going to work. The resurrection and transformation of the saints and the restoration of creation. Okay? And that is when we will see all of those things totally reversed. But up until then, we have to deal with whatever alleviation the blessings of God might give us in that. See, when you quit doing some of your sinful things, you get some relief from the consequences of that. Okay? Because you're not doing it anymore. And you might even get a longer life because of that. And you don't engage in dangerous behaviors as much. Shouldn't be doing it at all, right? And so there's kind of a mixture of two different things going on there that I think you're talking about. But you don't get an automatic pass. Can I be stupid and sing a song from my childhood? I never promised you a rose garden, right? Yeah. See, you could almost say that God is reminding us that in this life, he's not promising you everything is going to be perfect. This is a problem in, again, evangelism. Some people try to evangelize by saying, if you become a Christian, everything will be fine. Those of you who have been Christians for a while, have you found that everything is fine? No. Jesus even said, in this life you will have tribulation, persecution in another passage, but take heart because I've overcome this world. All right, just hang in there. So the consequences of sin may still have scars in our lives, but the penalty has been removed, which is the second death. And that's the really big thing we should be thinking about. Okay, anything else on that one? All right, we'll just barely get started on this next one. Worksheet number 10, and I hope you worked on it. All right? Big question. How do I accept Yahweh's solution to my sin problem? Now, this is a big topic. And you can't go to just one passage to get an answer here. And so I had you do a lot of reading. I said, read the following scripture passages. Write down what should happen in order for each of us to accept Yahweh's solution to our sin problem. And I told you to keep your eyes open because there are sometimes two or more things for each group of scriptures. So Hebrews 11, 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the convicting evidence of things not seen. And it is by this that the ancients were commended. And verse number 6 says, without what? Faith. It is what? Impossible to what? Please God. For those who come to him must believe two things. Number one, they ask to believe what? That God is. Notice that it says he is. Why do I think that's important? Name. That's his name. That he is. And that he is what?
Justified.
Not just a justifier, a, in the passage? No, no, no. He's a rewarder of those who seek him. So those that want a relationship are going to be able to find it, right? God does not play hide and seek to win. If God plays hide and seek to win, who finds him? Nobody, because God is perfect. God would not be found if he didn't want to be found. And so Hebrews 11, 1 and 6 tells us what do we need in order to accept God's solution.
We need to seek him.
We need to seek him. That's one of the things. We need to believe in his word. We need to believe in him. What else? Anything else? What is the one big word that you pulled out of that and I'm sure you put somewhere on your page? Faith, which is another churchy word, okay? And we've got to watch out for churchy words because sometimes people identify them in different ways than what the Bible intends. The word faith is simply the noun for belief. It's another word for belief. Another word for trust. Chapter 11, verse 1 of Hebrews says that faith is the substance. It's the thing that underpins the things that we hope for. What's the big thing we hope for eternity? Salvation, to be in God's presence, right? Now, do we see that right now? No. But faith is the undergirding of that. And it said, is the second part, it is the convicting of evidence of things not seen. Any of you ever been on a jury trial? Yeah. They were trying to get you to know what had happened when you hadn't actually seen it, right? And so they laid out a whole bunch of evidence for you. And you either believed it or you didn't. You either trusted the witnesses or you thought it was a bunch of baloney, right? Well, that's the thing here. None of us have ever seen the stories of Scripture. We get them from the eyewitnesses, and we have to trust. Trust that they are true, and there's good evidence for that. And it is that that motivates us then to seek Him out. Because the more you read of the Bible, the more you want to get to know the God of the Bible, right? Haven't you found that to be the case? I hope so, if you're a Christian especially. All right, so faith is an important component in coming to salvation, coming to the solution. James chapter number 2 was the other one that I told you to look up, starting at verse number 14. And it says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Well, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you don't give them what's necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, someone might well say, well, you've got faith, I've got works. Now, that's actually where the quote should end, by the way. Because then James says, well, you show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Oh, you believe that God's one? See, that's a very Jewish thing. Every day, the Jewish people said, Yahweh is one, okay? Well, you do well. But the demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Well, you see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, trusted God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's an accounting term. It was put into his ledger as righteousness. You see that a man is justified by works, meaning activity, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. All right, so fairly long passage, but it was important to help define the type of faith we're talking about. So how did you express that on your page here? Action. An active faith. So faith is not something that just happens in your head, is it? How is faith shown?
Works by love.
Works by love. It's shown by what we do. Because we believe. Yeah, John.
Prayer is an action of faith.
Because it shows that we trust that God is listening.
Works,
If you have the capability, you should. In fact, James used that example, didn't he? He said, if you've got somebody that's like starving and they're like running around with no warm clothes and it's the dead of winter, and this is your brother or sister, and you go, oh, be warm, be filled. But you don't bother to give them a coat, and you don't bother to give them some food when you've got the capability of doing that. Have you really shown faith? No, because you are not doing what God has given you the capability of doing. You're God's hands and feet in that story. Mm-hmm. Now, obviously, you can't do everything. You are one person, so you can't fix everything. But you can fix some. Right? Now, there are some caveats that we should stick in here, and we've talked about these before. If you just hand a $5 bill to the guy on the corner that's begging, you are not necessarily helping them. What's that? You might be enabling them to continue down a road of destruction. If you did that for a brother or sister in the church, though, that you knew was having a problem, and you knew that it was going to be spent well, that would be a different thing. So we've got to use the old noggin when we do these sorts of things of charity. Yeah, if they're not believers, you need to take in consideration a whole bunch of stuff. Yeah. Right. You need to know what their big problem is. Because you can't really help them until you really try to fix the problem. It's one of the reasons why Christian charities are still pouring millions of dollars into certain places in the world without any lasting impact, because they're not addressing the main problem. The main problem is that these people have not repented of some of their own activities. Yeah, you're going to have to be a parental figure in their life in some form or fashion. And what I mean by that is parents will sometimes have to practice tough love and say, I am not helping you anymore because you are wasting this. You have to make some changes. Paul says in Thessalonians about some people in the church, if you don't work, what? You don't eat. Because they were coming to the church and expecting the church to feed them. And do you know what American historical figure quoted that? Just a little side trivia here.
John Adams.
John Smith. That is correct. When they came to the new colony, everybody was, not everybody, but quite a few of the guys were living out of the stores of the community without bothering to contribute. And the whole place was going to starve if he allowed that to continue. And he says, no, that is not what we're going to do. We're going to apply the scripture. If you don't work, you don't eat. And guess what? Another proverb came into play because of that. Because there's a verse in Proverbs that says, the fool's hunger drives him to work. See? If you tell the fool, no, we are not feeding you. You are perfectly capable of working. He will work rather than starve to death. All right? So use the noggin that God gave us when applying some of these things. When we are acting out these acts of faithful love, remember that it is a loving commitment that we're looking out for what's best for the person. And sometimes what's best for the person is to tell them, get a job. Quit trying to use everybody else. Okay?
In verse 18, did you say they put the quotation marks around
five? Yeah, remember our English verses, they are written from an editor's viewpoint. And I believe that they have put the quotation marks too far. Because what's happening here is James is imagining somebody responding to his comments. And so he says, someone's going to say, well, you have faith and I have works. Well, that's where the little quotation should end, in my opinion. Because it doesn't make sense putting it clear at the end of the verse. Because you end up with the guy saying two opposite things. And that doesn't make any sense. Makes much more sense where James is responding in the second half of the verse. Yeah, Larry?
I think what the gentleman over here said about prayer is an easy way out, and I believe that money is an easy way out. What people want is your time.
Yeah.
When you take that time for that person, you personally have to sacrifice something. And time is, most of the time, is even more precious than money.
It is. And it has a higher impact, too. Time does. Now, I will make this caveat to it, though. There are some places where we can't put our time because it's too far away. So we can pay somebody who is going to those places and doing those things, but we always make sure that they're doing the right things, that they have good high impact. They do, yeah. Right, you're not sure. Yeah, and so keep that in mind. If you are offering, you know, what might be helpful that you can do. Yeah. All right, we've run out of time, so we got to stop. So we were talking about faith, active faith. Okay, so pretty much the first one is active faith. But we're not done. There's still more that we want to talk about starting next week. Okay, so let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for your word, reminding us that you have provided the solution to our sin and the problem of second death in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for that solution, but we also know we have a personal responsibility to react, that we must come to you, seek you out. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to teach that to other people as well. Help us to have a great worship service this morning, Lord. And may we be faithful actors this week. In Jesus' name, amen.